Please turn with me to our text, which is Exodus chapter 20. We will read it in unison. So unless you've memorized the Ten Commandments, I encourage you to turn in your pew Bible to Exodus 20, page 73 in many of the Bibles. And we will read together just verses 1 through 15. Exodus chapter 20. Let's read together. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. This is the word of the Lord. It's been an interesting couple of weeks in terms of news items related to the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. After guest appearances on Good Morning America, NBC's Today Show, and CNN, Barry Bilcliffe and Timothy Krebace are now scheduled for a different series of appearances, this time in court, for having stolen property, having committed conspiracy, and being accessories after the fact with respect to counterfeit antique, or in respect to antique currency worth some $125,000 that they claim to have found at the backyard of one of their rented homes, but actually stolen from a home in Newbury, or at least from a barn attached thereto. There have been a couple of cases of the stealing of intellectual property that have gained national attention, plagiarism. Jim Burns, the press secretary of a member of the House of Representatives, had to resign in disgrace this past week when he was caught having plagiarized sections of a newspaper column that he wrote in the name of his boss, Representative Steve Pierce from New Mexico. Apparently, the column included large sections lifted right off the website of the Heritage Foundation. And Tom Squitieri, who used to write for the Herald, known to many of us from Boston, was forced to resign from USA Today because of a March 28 story on armored Humvees that he cribbed from the Indianapolis Star. And then just to show that no one is immune from the problem of being a victim of breaches of the Eighth Commandment, on Friday, the Globe carried a most intriguing article about Gregory Alston. Maybe you saw it. He's been charged now with armed robbery. Apparently, he was guilty of carjacking. He took a motorist right out of the car, force of arms, took over the car, and has been driving it around for the 2 subsequent weeks as if it were his own, when all of a sudden, by happenstance, the original owner saw his car. And lacking the keys thereof, he called a tow truck to bring it back home. Whereupon, Gregory Alston called the police and reported that his car had been stolen. The investigator was incredulous as he was interviewing Alston and said, you know, are you nuts? And he admitted, well, it wasn't so much the car that bothered him, but the fact that he had left his wallet on the seat and he was afraid of identity theft. No one likes to think of himself or herself as dishonest. We may recall the very compelling story with which the book of Genesis closes, the story of the life, the trials and tribulations of Joseph. It begins with his brothers feeling envy for him, maybe fed by his father's favoritism and the provision of a coat, sometimes translated of many colors, actually more likely of long hem, but in any case, a coat that represented a favored portion of the inheritance. And the brothers then took it upon themselves to kidnap, to steal the person of Joseph, to throw him into a cistern, which thankfully was dry. Later on, they happened to look up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites passing by, and so they then sold their brother Joseph into the hands of the Ishmaelites, who took Joseph down into Egypt and sold him again, this time to Potiphar, a leading Egyptian official. Later on, after a stint in prison because of trumped-up charges by Potiphar's wife, then Joseph became the slave of Pharaoh and a trusted officer. And that's where the story really comes to kind of a climax. The brothers are forced by a drought, a famine, to go down to Egypt to purchase food. Egypt was the place for provision in time of drought because of the Nile, which was unfailing in providing sufficient water for crops. And Joseph, now shaven and having aged some, apparently was not recognized by his brothers, but he recognized his brothers all right. And he at first accused them of being spies. And their response is almost unimaginable. In verse 11 of chapter 42, they say, oh, no, no, no. Your servants are honest men. We all like to think of ourselves as honest. In fact, their claim to be honest is repeated 5 times in 20 verses, so you can't miss the irony of it. These brothers who had stolen Joseph, stolen his robe, returned it to the father, broke his heart with a tail that probably a wild animal tore his favored son apart. These brothers are claiming to be honest men. Most of us like to think of ourselves as honest. We'll admit to almost any other character flaw. We'll admit to being lazy. We'll admit to having a struggle with self-discipline, to perfectionism, to suffering from low self-esteem. We'll admit that we've got a tin ear and the list is almost endless. But the one thing we cannot bring to say, ourselves to say, is I'm untrustworthy. I'm dishonest. You know what? I'm a thief. I'm a crook. There's a classic study done by the University of Washington about one aspect of this self-serving bias, but a kind of a positive outcome unexpectedly from the study. They told college students that they were going to be tested for their intelligence with a time test involving a crossword puzzle. They all assembled in the study hall, whereupon the proctor announced that unfortunately he had an errand he had to run and do, and so everybody was required, when the bell rings, please put down your pencils immediately and stop working. Little did they know that there were video cameras operating in hidden places, and to the social scientists, not surprised, they discovered 71% of the students cheated and worked beyond the bell. Then they did another iteration of the experiment. This time, they placed eye-level mirrors on outside walls all around the room so the students could see themselves. This time, only 7% of the students cheated. Apparently, it's the case that no one likes to look at a mirror and see a thief, a crook, staring back at them. Just having the mirror was enough to produce the degree of self-consciousness that allowed them to hang on to their integrity, if only by their fingernails. This is why pharmacies and department stores all across the land now have eye-level mirrors. Even, well, like in the CVS, it'll be on columns inside the building, and you know full well there's not someone sitting there in the middle of the column looking through a one-way mirror. It's not because there's someone looking at you, it's you're looking at yourself. You're looking in the mirror. And the question's, what's looking back? We all hide from the fact that ourselves about our dishonesty. Jim Burns, who, as I mentioned, was caught plagiarizing, he, in his explanation, said it was a colossal error of judgment. Not that I'm a plagiarist. Tom Squitieri, when he was fired from USA Today for his plagiarism, asked his lawyer to speak in his behalf and admit he does not feel he did anything wrong. He just made a mistake. What's that, you say? Dennis Kozlowski, quoted this last week, took the stand, the former CEO of Tyco, and explained in his defense in the retrial for larceny charges, along with a whole host of others. He was asked why, in his 1999 tax return, he neglected to report a $25 million payment to himself. He said on the stand, "I was not thinking when I signed my tax return." Why is it that most of us look at this with incredulity and then wonder if the error had been in the IRS's favor because he had reported it on two separate lines? Would he have noticed? The scripture says, "There's an oracle within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect, much less hate, his own sin." My purpose this morning is not to lay some kind of guilt trip on all of us, but I want to allow us to see ourselves and as the scripture intends us to see ourselves, to allow the Bible to function as a kind of permanent eye-level mirror into which you can look and see precisely without any distortion yourself measured against the standard of God's word. Of course, so that we would be convicted as we ought concerning our sins. So, but particularly so we'll cling to Jesus Christ, the only Savior for thieves and dishonest men and women, the likes of us. You shall not steal. The Eighth Commandment, of course, is all-encompassing with respect to this failure. It may seem strange to you. I'd like to begin and kind of work in a direction of the most serious infractions, but I want to start with what is clearly the most serious, the stealing of persons. My supervisor at Oxford University when I was doing my doctoral research was a scholar, at once a solicitor and then an Old Testament authority, Dr. Anthony Phillips, and he made his scholarly reputation with a book called Israel's Criminal Law, a new interpretation of the Decalogue. My respect for Professor Phillips went sky high, really, when I discovered that he really didn't mind the fact that I didn't buy his new interpretation. But the new interpretation is to reinterpret the Eighth Commandment and the Tenth Commandment, and then to link the two. The Eighth Commandment, according to Phillips, is only prohibiting the theft of persons. And the Tenth Commandment, according to Phillips, is only prohibiting the theft of property. I think this is almost certainly mistaken, and we'll return to it when we get to the Tenth Commandment. But Phillips has done the church a favor by reminding us that though this is not the exclusive application of the Eighth Commandment, it is a primary one and the most serious one. You shall not steal applies to stealing of persons. In fact, in chapter 21 of Exodus, verse 16, it says, anyone who steals another person and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. Some of our translations render this kidnap, but there's no special word in Hebrew for kidnap. There's just stealing. And when you steal a person, you are breaking the eighth commandment, whether it is stealing that modern jurisprudence would recognize as kidnapping, or whether we're talking about terrorism or abduction or bride taking, all of it is the same. It's stealing persons. It's remarkable that in the Old Testament legislation, within its cultural context, most instances of stealing, namely property crime, are treated more leniently than is found among any of Israel's neighbors. The Code of Hammurabi, for example, under some circumstances, will impose a penalty of 30 times when you steal something. The restoration has to be 30 times the value, the mandatory compensation to the victim. Other occasions, it will be mutilation or even the death penalty for stealing property. We find that also in the Middle Assyrian laws, where if a wife steals from her husband, there will be a mandatory death penalty. If she steals from someone else, it's only mutilation. They cut off her ears, if the husband pays a ransom, that is. If he doesn't pay a ransom, then it's cut off the ears as well as the nose. Well, biblical law stands out against this context, the historical context, because in the Old Testament, stealing property is never penalized by anything but restitution, financial compensation to the victim. And the level of restitution is quite modest. It's maximally five times in Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. In other occasions, four times. If you still have the thing you actually stole and can return it in good condition, then it's only double. And over in the book of Leviticus, chapter 6, if you tell on yourself, you weren't caught, but you tell on yourself, then it's you return the stolen item, and then you only add 20%. So it was a kind of an incentive, a kind of an amnesty program for dealing with theft. But you don't have to think about it very long to realize why the Old Testament rightly attaches the most severe penalty possible to the theft of persons. Remember earlier, a week ago, when Al Jazeera showed footage of Douglas Wood kidnapped from a motel room in Iraq, and there now with two guns pointed to his shaven head, begging for his life. Think of last Saturday's New York Times, where we read about the abduction of brides in Kyrgyzstan and northern Uzbekistan, where approximately one-fifth of the marriages are initiated with bride abduction. And for many of these women, as the story unfolds, it's a story of sheer terror and rape that then issues in a marriage that they perhaps finally concede to. Kidnapping for slavery, of course, is an important application historically, but also even in our day. The Old Testament does talk about men servants and female servants and or slavery. It describes this. And it's important in our understanding of it to recognize that in the biblical world, most slavery was what we call debt slavery or voluntary slavery. And in the Old Testament in particular, it was not only voluntary, but it was temporary. A person who is getting into financial trouble has the opportunity, according to Deuteronomy 15, to sell a contract of his labor, her labor, for 6 years. It's a time-limited contract. The owner doesn't own the person of the slave, only the labor. And at the end of the sixth year, according to Deuteronomy 15, the owner was supposed to release the slave and, in addition, fill their arms with goods In other words, it's a sort of mandatory employee stock option program where the slave has been incentivized by the fact that as well as his owner or employer has done over that six-year period, he then goes with a bonus. If a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let him go free. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That's why I'm giving you this command today. In the 16th, 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries, of course, we in the Western world became aware of a different kind of slavery, chattel slavery. Unlike the slavery envisioned in the Bible, it's a slavery where the individual person is owned by the owner, not just the labor. And it's not temporary, just by design, for 6 years, but it's permanent, lifelong. In this case, of course, not surprisingly, the Bible, the Eighth Commandment, prohibits it. African slaves were kidnapped. By definition, the Eighth Commandment was broken. Exodus chapter 21 says, anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he's caught must be put to death. It's not surprising, then, that the early church fathers, Chrysostom, St. Augustine, spoke against slavery because in the Roman period, increasingly, this kind of slavery was experienced. Chrysostom, in fact, encouraged in the 4th century Christians of means to buy whatever slaves they could. He said, in Christ Jesus, there is no slave, so buy them. And after you've taught them some skill by which they can maintain themselves, then set them free. This was the Christian program in the 4th and 5th centuries with respect to slaves. St. Augustine likewise argued slavery was contrary to God's plan. In the 17th century, the great Dutch theologian Gisbertus Wirtius wrote in his commentary that by definition, the Eighth Commandment condemns the slave trade that had begun out of Africa via Europe and then to the British colonies. Wesleyan Methodists, by the droves in the 18th century in England, opposed slavery because of the Eighth Commandment. William Wilberforce taking the lead, and who finally, as a member of the House of Commons, speaking out against it so repeatedly, relentlessly for 20 years, at last had the, just days before his death, heard the news, 1833, that Parliament finally passed the Abolition Act. In our own day, in the United Nations, 27 million people, we are told in their study, worldwide, for all intents and purposes, are enslaved. It's de facto slavery. This tragic condition is the result of sex trafficking, the sale of children, children abducted into the military, child labor, debt, bondage, and other forms of abduction. Our partnership with International Justice Mission, of course, is in part geared to dealing with this problem of slavery. In their most recent newsletter, many of us get, they report how they rescued 37 young girls who were trapped in brothels in Cambodia in de facto servitude. A less grievous breach of the Eighth Commandment is burglary and robbery, where the stealing is accomplished through the use of force or intimidation. Leviticus 19:13 condemns this, as does Exodus 22, 2 and 3, explicitly. And we had a harrowing example of this among our own missionaries. Some of you may be in the email loop and may recall in October getting an email from Stuart and Cynthia Foster, our missionaries to Mozambique. The Fosters are involved in translating the Bible into the Lomwe language, the largest African language yet to be served by a Bible. But on that night, just days after Luke's 12th birthday, they wrote, "Dear praying friends, we had an armed robbery in the house at 2 a.m. tonight. No one was hurt, though we are shaken up. They grabbed Luke by the neck and threatened to kill him with our bush slasher, which is about 3 feet long. and the second guy had a 10-inch knife. I gave them our day-to-day money, as that is all we keep in house, but it might have been about $20. And then they heard a noise and ran out. Praise the Lord. It's hard to get back to sleep, however. The email was marked 3:38 a.m. We pray for our missionaries continually in this church. Of course, we pray that God would make them effective in His service, using them, whether it's for translation or some other work. But in the case of the Fosters, in the case of all of them, our prayers surely include prayer for their protection. In fact, more recently, just a couple months ago, they came home to discover, this time not a thief, but an eastern tiger snake, a venomous snake that was within striking distance of Scindia when Stuart suddenly saw it, and then they chased it and thankfully killed it. You shall not steal. As comprehensive as it possibly can be to include not just these more grievous offenses, but more acceptable offenses like larceny, the taking of someone else's property without their consent, trying to deprive them of their ownership. You know, we don't need to be convinced, I realize, that this is morally wrong and offensive to God. But I do want to help us sensitize our conscience by considering some of the more acceptable forms of larceny, of theft, that we are more apt to excuse. For example, the appropriation of property that has been entrusted to us, that in extreme forms might be called embezzlement. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 2 and following describe this, where someone has entrusted you with their property. Perhaps you're a servant, an employee, and you have access, you have the ability to write an expense account and get reimbursed. And how tempting it is when you can do this kind of thievery without putting on a mask under the cloak of darkness, just by misreporting an hour or two, padding the expense account or the timesheet. Titus chapter 2 warns slaves or servants, and we could translate employees because most of it was contracted labor. Employees, be subject to your bosses and everything to try to please them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, and that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Our honesty is part of the advertisement of the transformed life of Christ that He accomplishes in every one of us who belong to Him. Theft, of course, is just as prevalent, if not more so, among those who have more. Having more doesn't mean you steal less. The Roman author Cato says, "Thieves who steal private property spend their lives in prison. Thieves who steal public property strut about in gold and purple." That kind of cynicism is perhaps warranted for those of us Bostonians who read repeatedly about the Big Dig, the most expensive road project in American history. A federal audit declared it to be the most flagrant breach of integrity in the history of the 85-year-old federal aid highway program. Now, maybe that comment was politically motivated, but how else do we explain the ballooning of costs from $2.2 billion to $14.6 billion and growing? Having more does not make us want to take less. The Old Testament example, the parade example of this, of course, is King Ahab, who wanted the field, the vineyard of his neighbor Naboth, to acquire it for the sake of palace expansion programs. Naboth didn't want to sell, no matter what the price. And Naboth was going around the palace, then dejected and putting on a pout. But Nabal was married to Queen Jezebel. And Jezebel invented this new thing called eminent domain. She devised a method of getting it even from someone who didn't want to sell it. In her case, it was by accusing him falsely of blasphemy, having him be executed, and sure enough, Ahab's day was made. He now had the vineyard he wanted. God was not impressed and sent Elijah the prophet to denounce king and queen for this atrocity, taking from the poor, to enrich the wealthy. The prophet Jeremiah likewise condemns the king Jehoiakim of his day. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. God hates it when we don't pay for the labor of others or pay fairly for the labor of others. Sometimes we're apt to look lightly on pilfering. We judge the crime based on the worth of the thing stolen. You'll be interested to read recent study published, actually it was Christian Literature Today, but interviewing hotel managers who claim that one out of three guests steal something. One out of three. One New York hotel complained that in 1 year, 18,000 towels walked out the door. 355 metal coffee makers. Soaps and shampoos, we're not talking about the ones you partially used, but unused one, right off the rack, uncountable number. And, oh yes, 100 Bibles. Apparently, the Bibles were stolen by those who hadn't read them yet. Online travel agency Orbitz just finished its survey in April and published the results. 61% from their nationwide sample, 61% of hotel users admitted to having nabbed toiletries. 18% admitted they had taken towels. 14% had swiped ashtrays. And 2% stole bathrobes and bath mats. How many here in the sanctuary, just raise your hand, I'm not gonna cause you to plead the fifth, that's all right. Fraud, insurance fraud. According to the Insurance Research Council, one out of four Americans says it's okay to defraud insurers. They own up to it. In fact, one out of three Americans will say it's okay if we're talking about defrauding in order to make up for the deductible. The American Medical Association acknowledges that of their physicians surveyed, one out of 10 admitted to having reported medical signs or symptoms a patient didn't have in order to help the patient secure coverage for a treatment. And one out of three bodily injury claims for car crashes involves fraud, according to the Insurance Research Council, and the list goes on. How about the stealing of intellectual property? In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, God condemns the prophets who steal words from one another, using the very same word stealing as we get in our eighth commandment. So even the Bible recognized that there is intellectual property, stealing unattributed words from others. I'll admit I have become more sensitive to this from my son Nathan, who's now working for Microsoft out at Redmond. When he asked me about my use of software and why it was that all the household computers have copies of Microsoft Office when I bought one. Well, you know, I said, well, can't we just do this? And haven't you read the license? Sure enough, I went back and looked at the license, and now I know why. A current estimate is that $29 billion worth of software has been stolen, misused by those who click that they agree to go along with the license. Music industry, we can go on and on, it all goes, tons of examples. How about cheating where we don't give value for money? Deuteronomy 25 condemns those who have two differing weights in their bags, one heavy, one light, pretending to give more for less. This happens, of course, in terms of our tendency to exaggerate advertisements on Craigslist, when you advertise that old junk heap as if it were as good as new. Of course, you get far more interested buyers coming to your door, but you are misrepresenting the value of your wares, aren't you? God is into truth in advertising, even with respect to churches. There are churches who, in the interest of luring more members of the congregation, will promote themselves as the greatest church since the book of Acts. Our pastor rocks, they will say. Sermons, Sunday school classes are just nothing but fun. Are you all having fun right now? I mean, honestly, it isn't just fun. It is hard work searching out the scriptures. Christ came to take away our sins, not our minds. And it's the engagement of the mind that is so demanding as we try to understand and search out the scriptures and apply them to ourselves. There's the stealing of overpricing and profiteering that the Bible condemns in Leviticus 25. And we could look at other. There's a fair price law. The fair price law in the Old Testament is not the rehabilitation of the gold standard. It is instead the application of the golden rule. You do unto others as you would want them to do unto you, as Jesus said in Luke 6, 31. You make sure that any time you make a deal, it is a deal both for the seller and for the buyer. Then you've done the deal in the way that Christ would have you do. You don't defraud those who are in your employ, the wage earner. The Old Testament condemns soundly this problem of underpaying our employees. It says, do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Don't take advantage, in Deuteronomy 24, of a hired man who's poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien in one of your towns. It's the same standard for all. Be fair in reimbursing expenses and the work of others, honoring their efforts. And don't try to pretend that it really wasn't all that good. Proverbs condemns those in Proverbs 20, verse 14, who engaging in bartering say, it's no good, it's no good, says the buyer. Then off he goes and boasts about his purchase. Running down the seller, driving the price down by complaining about the product. In my previous church, we had many painters, carpenters, stonemasons, tile workers. And the hardest part about their job was not the labor. It was dealing with people who are relatively well-resourced, who were unwilling to pay a fair day's wage for a fair day's work. The endless haggling made most of them, before long, want to quit and find another kind of job. There's, of course, the stealing of corporate greed. USA Today just revealed the median compensation of the rank-and-file worker in 100 of the largest public companies climbed this last year an average of 2.4%. The regular workers, 2.4%. Guess how high the CEO's salary went this last year? 25%. This is in the post-Enron era. A 25% climb in salary and compensation. How do we explain all of this? The fact is, you look around, you look in the mirror, it looks like we're all a bunch of thieves. I was at a dinner party this last week, working on the sermon, and I decided, I think I'd ask, the other folks around the table, have you ever broken the Eighth Commandment? And, folks started looking down at their shoes. And first one admitted that, well, when she first became a Christian, she went out and bought a newspaper out of the metal dispenser. The last patron had left it open. So she took that as a sign. You can just reach in and take one out. And then all day long, that newspaper bothered her. And so, sure enough, next day, praise God, she went back and this time put in 2 quarters, double the price. Oh, we were impressed with that, but there weren't too many of us could think of cases where we repented. So then the next bunch of stories involve, one of the other guests mentioned the art books, gorgeous art books she stole when she was a college student, now considerably older than that, and there they are still on her shelf. Well, that reminded another one about the book he borrowed from the Dedham Public Library. It was a Ted Williams biography. And then he said, wait a minute, and then he went and he got it. He got the book. We opened it up. You know what the due date was? 1955. He's still borrowing it. One of the other friends around the table remembered how she stole a little flower knick-knack from her own grandmother. And you say, hey, well, wait a minute. It's all in the family. why wouldn't that be okay? You know, the problem with that explanation, it's this old problem of you can tell that you stole something, not by how much you've taken from them, but by how much you're keeping from them. If you're not owning up to the fact that you got the little flower, then you stole it. And then the list continued, and of course, after a while, they turned to me and they say, "What about you, Gordon?" "Oh, I see we're running out of time. Let me move on." Why is stealing so bad? Well, of course, partly it's perversity. St. Augustine in his Confessions spends a whole chapter on trying to explain himself. Why did he steal the pear from the pear tree of a neighbor? He wasn't even hungry. There's something perverse about it. And even as Christians later in life, you know, sometimes when we're at the store and we see a clearly mismarked item, that's the one we want to buy. What is it that makes us, even when we have plenty of resources, act in this way? Why is it such a temptation? Incidentally, it was interesting to me, we could all still remember every one of these instances back to the youngest, most tender days. Apparently, it did damage. I can't remember any of the papers that I wrote in high school, only the one that I plagiarized all of it. That's the one I remember. I can't tell you even the general idea of most of them. Why did they scar our conscience so severely? Well, because God's law is written on our hearts, Paul says in Romans 2. We weren't made for this. We were made for Him. And it isn't, you know, really even how much we're taking. It's a recognition, rather, we're taking what God has given to another. It isn't, you know, that there's some absolute value of private property. Everything we take is something God, in His providence, has given to another. And so the demerit of the sin is measured not on the value of the thing stolen, but the fact that we have sinned against God Himself. And we're also sinning against His providence with respect to our own lives and not being content with what we have in God's goodness to us. It's also a sin with respect to our identity. We're recognizing and admitting our true identity, the true paternity that we have, which is of our father, the devil, who is a liar and a thief right from the beginning. Jesus once said, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy," talking about Satan. "But I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly." The good news is, of course, that Jesus loves repentant thieves. He came to save those who will admit that this is a problem in their lives and that they have offended against God's holy law. He came to Zacchaeus, who had stolen from the public, and said, "You come down. I'm going to your house today." Going to the house of one who is a thief. When others objected, Zacchaeus' whole nature was now transformed. He who had been stealing said, "Half of my goods I'll give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone, I'll pay back fourfold." What is God expecting of you? Well, if you are once a thief, He wants to change your identity into one who is now a giver. If you were a burglar, you're going to be a benefactor now all of a sudden. You're going to be giving out and letting the thief no longer steal, but rather let him work hard with his hands that he might have something to give to others, Paul says in Ephesians. Otherwise, we will be guilty of stealing from God Himself. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me, Malachi 3 says. You ask, how do we rob you? In the tithes and offerings. The generosity of God's people is one of the ways we show that transformed nature, that He has loosened the grip that we once had on things to now be those who are givers rather than takers. Those who are like our Savior, who though He was rich, became poor, that in Him we might be rich. Jesus died in the midst of thieves. The Scripture describes Him. Yes, He came, He took the place of sinners on the cross, but especially the place of thieves. The Scripture tells us that He was crucified between two robbers. He was numbered among thieves. And one of them, as God removed the scales from His eyes, said to the other, "We're getting what we deserved, but this man is innocent." And then he turned to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your Father's kingdom." And Jesus said to that repentant thief, as he says to every one of us, today, because of what Jesus was doing on the cross, paying for our sin in full, today you will be in paradise with me. May that be our experience. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might encourage us in the respect to this commandment. We acknowledge that far too often we're willing to sell out our integrity for almost nothing. That we are all too ready, Lord, to be dishonest and untrustworthy. And yet it matters to you that if we're faithful in little, we will be faithful in much. If we are faithful and good stewards of unrighteous mammon, then we will be entrusted with the true riches that are to come. May we be good stewards of all of your gifts and trustworthy even with respect to those things that no one ever sees, but you see. May the eye-level mirror of your word be trained on each one of us that we might see ourselves as you do and repent and be convicted and be determined henceforth to live for you who died for us. In Christ's name, amen.